2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to continue in our study of 2 Thessalonians. I said 2 Timothy, didn't I? I want 2 Thessalonians. I'm thinking one verse and going to another. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. We're trying to keep it a little warm in here this morning. Is everybody at least comfortable for now? Those heaters will go off in a minute, and we'll just try to keep some heat in here. The folks up in the northwest, where they're getting northeast, where they're getting a bunch of snow, I'm telling you, they probably just laugh at us when we talk about trying to keep this building warm, you know. So, all right, look with me once again at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 10. This is where we got to last time. We just began to touch on this verse a little bit, and we're just going to see if we can get through verse 10, 11, and maybe verse 12. He says, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we can spend some time here again this morning in Your Word. And as we see here, the Apostle Paul penned right at the end of this chapter this great prayer where his request is that You would indeed fulfill all the good pleasure of Your goodness in the Thessalonians. God, it is our prayer that You would do the same in us, to fulfill all the good pleasure of Your goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would indeed be glorified in us in time and for eternity. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, last time we were together, we just began to look at verse 10 there. We didn't really finish it out, so I want to focus especially on a couple of things in verse 10. You can see, again, at verse 10, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come to be, now notice the phrase there, glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, and then notice, in that day. And there is a day coming. And when I say a day, it's not going to be just a 24-hour period. When that day comes, it's going to be from that day forward. But there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is, as that verse says, going to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. When we touched upon this verse last time, I emphasized the fact, and I think I asked a question about it. I'll ask it again if I didn't. Of course, if I didn't ask it, I can't say I'll ask it again, right? But when he says here, when he shall come to be glorified, what's the next word there? In his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. Did we talk about the significance of the "in" there? When he says glorified in his saints. If he's going to be glorified in his saints, and admired in all them that believe, have you ever wondered who's doing the admiring? See, that verse doesn't say he's going to be glorified by his saints. It doesn't say he's going to be admired by. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen, but the emphasis there, he's going to be glorified in his saints and admired in all of them that believe. Who's going to be doing the admiring of his glory? Okay, interesting, isn't it? One is certainly what the Scripture calls the elect angels, the angels that did not fall. But who else? Yeah, the Godhead. That's exactly right. See, the Father, if you'll turn back to Ephesians, we've talked about this passage a number of times, and since we're studying Ephesians, this is going to come up again and again and again. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 17. Ephesians 1, 17. Notice the exact words here. Ephesians 1:17, it says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, what's the next phrase there? The Father of glory. See that? He's called the Father of glory. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fathered this plan called glory. Isn't that amazing? When the Godhead came up with this eternal purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places throughout all ages, world without end, it's almost like, and this is not how it happened, I'm just kind of using an illustration, but it's almost like the Father says to the Son and the Spirit, He said, okay, what shall we call this plan? Why don't we call it a glory plan? It's a plan, He's the Father of glory. He's the Father of this plan to glorify Christ. When this thing happens, when Jesus Christ comes over there in 2 Thessalonians, He's going to come to be glorified in His saints, to be admired in all them. The Godhead is going to be glorified when they look at the body of Christ in the heavenly places and redeemed Israel on the earth. They're just going to admire. It's an amazing thing to think about that. Are you still there in Ephesians 1? Stay there in Ephesians 1, verse 17 again. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of our calling. And see the emphasis there. It's not, the emphasis is His calling, something He's going to get out of this. The hope of His calling. What's the next phrase? And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God is getting something out of this. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, what is it that you and I have to bring to the table? We'd have nothing. And yet God, in this plan called glory, He has an inheritance in the saints. He has an inheritance in the nation of Israel in relationship to the reconciliation of the earth. He has an inheritance in the saints, the body of Christ, in relationship to the reconciliation of the heavenly places. He's going to be glorified. He's going to be admired. Now, to be sure, you and I also will admire Him, no doubt about it. But let's not lose the fact that the wording there in 2 Thessalonians, He's going to come to be glorified in His saints, to be admired in all of them. Boy, the angels that did not fall, they're called the elect angels, is what the Apostle Paul refers to them as. They indeed are just going to go, wow, this was huge, this was amazing, for all eternity. And the Godhead is going to say, yep, that's exactly what it is. And you and I, as saints of the Most High God, in the heavenly places, it truly is going to be something where the ages to come, just to glorify Christ. You know, I think John had a question in that quickly.
But, you know, to my listening, it sounds like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sat around and talked about this, and they were called this and called this. In fact, wasn't it in the beginning? All this was already done.
Yes. Yeah. That's why I said that. For me to describe it that way was not the way it happened. I was just kind of using an illustration. Yeah, yeah. Beth, you had a comment or question?
I was wondering, did the elect angels know the plan now?
Well, they know portions of it. The question is, and again, for the benefit of those listening on the internet, sometimes the microphone doesn't pick the question or the comments up. So let me repeat the question. The question is, do the elect angels, do they know the plan now? Well, remember, there's a twofold plan. There's one plan in relationship to the reconciliation of the earth. That was made known from Genesis 1, verse 2, all the way through the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts. And then the unfolding of what Paul calls the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, that was not made known until it was first made known to Paul. And that's why you read about it in Paul's epistles exclusively. Okay? So they're learning about that aspect of the eternal purpose now through the body of Christ. Let me show you the verse that I'm thinking of. Go with me to Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 3. This is a real interesting passage here. Ephesians 3, And watch verse 9, Ephesians 3, 9, it says it this way. It says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery..." Please remember, when Paul uses the word mystery, he does not mean something mysterious. You'll often hear people say, "God works in mysterious ways." You ever heard that phrase before? You hear it pretty often. Now, Scripture doesn't teach that. You can't... To make that statement, you cannot make that statement by faith. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you say God works in mysterious ways, what verse would you go to say that is so of Him? Because when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's a reference not to something mysterious or foggy or New Age kind of thinking. Rather, it's a reference to information that was hidden but has subsequently been revealed, and hence no longer a mystery. Okay? When that verse says at verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of..." See, Paul wants people to know this information, so it's not mysterious, and it's no longer hidden. He says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God." So it was hidden, right? But it's now made known. He says, "Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now watch verse 10 very carefully. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places..." Now who would that have to be? That's got to be the angels, both good and bad, that are still occupying the heavenly places. It says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church..." Who's that? That's the believers. And what is it that God wants to make known by the church to the principalities and powers? He wants to make known what? Read it. What's it say there, Henry? The manifold wisdom of God. See, the manifold wisdom of God has been made known by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. Paul goes out and preaches it, and then he writes about it in his epistles. And he wants, therefore, to make that information known. He wants the believers to know that, and to learn it, and to function in it. And as we are learning it, and functioning in it, and teaching it, and growing in it, and passing it on, that manifold wisdom is being made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What is the eternal destiny of the body of Christ? Where are you going to go when you die? And how long are you going to be there? The ages to come. Ages upon ages upon ages, right? Those heavenly places are real. We're going to talk more about that next message. But right now, those heavenly places are actually occupied by both the elect angels and some of the fallen angels. Some of the fallen angels are currently held in chains of darkness, but not all of them. And one of the reasons you know that not all of them are currently held in chains of darkness is that in the book of Revelation, chapter number 12, the battle between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels, that's still out in the future. So they get cast out, they get kicked out of their place in heaven. That's still future. All right? Fascinating to think about that. But what is happening is that when you think about it from the standpoint of the angelic race, what is it that they are... What is the dispute among the angelic race right now?
Who's going to be the boss?
Yeah, who's going to win? Who made the right choice? It appears from a couple of passages in the Old Testament and from a passage in the book of Revelation that at least a third of the angels decided to go with Lucifer. Well, how about the others? They didn't go with Lucifer. So there's this present day debate among the angelic race as far as who made the right choice. All right? Scripture declares, and of course the cross demonstrates, that Lucifer was the wrong choice. And so there's this choice there's this discussion among the angelic race, even today, as far as the outcome of this thing. Sometimes people have a real hard time saying, "Oh, come on, John, that's what you're really flipped out. Now you're talking about the good angels and the bad angels are just carrying on life and carrying on conduct up there and so forth, and just this dispute and this debate going on." And they say, "John, you're nuts when you talk about that." No, it's very similar to me and you today as believers living on planet Earth working right next to an unsaved guy and the dispute about what the true reality is.
It makes a whole lot of sense, too.
It is. It's a pattern. There's a pattern on the earth and a pattern in the heavenly places. You see that? And so just like you and I, now granted, there's no evangelism among the angelic race. You and I, there is evangelism to the lost, and thank God someone reached us with the gospel, right? There's no evangelism among the angelic race. The eternal destiny of all the angels is already set. Their choice was already made. But relative to your question, the angels right now are learning about God's plan and purpose for the heavenly places through the body of Christ today. You had a question, go ahead. That's true. Yes, yes. And let me say it this way. Even though the Bible declares the end, does the world around here believe the Bible? It's plainly written. Well, so too, even the fallen angels, they can see that it's plainly written, but that doesn't mean that the fallen angels agree that it is going to be the outcome. See, now, not like you and I have, okay? The Lucifer is not a creature of faith. He does not function by faith. People say, well, doesn't Satan know? Doesn't he know he's a defeated foe? He doesn't believe the Scripture, just like a lost guy doesn't believe the Scripture. Understand that? If you want to understand how Satan thinks, just look at his pupils. And I'm not talking about his eyeballs, okay? What am I talking about? Look at lost people. Because lost, and you and I were in that group before we trusted the blood of Christ for our salvation, right? You're there in Ephesians. Are you there in Ephesians? Ephesians 2, watch this. Look at Ephesians 2. If you want to see how Satan thinks, look how his students think. Look at verse 2, Ephesians 2, 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See that? Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 17. Look how lost people think and walk and why they act the way they do, and they're just copying their father. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, walk in the vanity of their mind. That's one of the most essential basics upon which Satan operates, the vanity of his mind. He actually thinks he can win this thing. Having the understanding darkened and so forth. So if you want to get an idea of how Satan thinks, look at how his students think. And we can all understand how his students think, because that's exactly where all of us were before we trusted the blood of Christ. All of us. None of us. You're not born saved, right? You got to trust the blood of Christ, and you get life. Fred had a question real quick.
Just a comment. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2, when it talks about the natural man
doesn't receive the things that have heard of God. The Spirit of God. Yes, they're spiritually discerned. Yes. Okay, good. Okay, so let's do this then, kind of back to this issue of God, of Christ being glorified in His saints. All the way through Paul's epistles, if you want to do a wonderful study, take the word glory or glorified or things like that, and boy, it'll just fill your days with it'll thrill your heart is what it'll do, your inner man. You'll be really encouraged. And so if you ever feel yourself maybe a little down about something or discouraged about something, and you want to find something that'll lift your heart up, don't turn the TV on. That isn't going to help. Especially the news, you know, kind of thing. But open your Bible or get a concordance. Or nowadays, you just get your iPad and the Bible search programs. Type in the word glory or glorified or that type of thing. Go to Romans 8 and just run the references. Like, for example, like in Paul's epistles about glory or glorified. It will, if you'll believe what it says, it will truly boost your inner man. It'll boost your heart. It's really pretty exciting to think about this. So that phrase there, when it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, let's spend a little bit of time here talking about this glory. And I know we've looked at this many times before, but it never hurts to look at something again. Even though, how many of y'all have ever eaten the same meal? How do I say this? How many of y'all have eaten the same type of meal, say spaghetti, more than once? Now, not the same meal, that would be a problem, right? But, okay. But, You've got a meal that you've probably eaten. You know, Lori is a wonderful cook, by the way. And that's why I married her. That's why I convinced her to marry me, right? One of the first times I ever went to her house, her mom cooked this fantastic meal, and I said, okay, I think I made a good choice here. But she's made spaghetti how many times over the years? We've been married, 30-something years now? And everything. We've eaten spaghetti a few times. I still love it. It's still great, you know. And I'm just using it as an illustration that, you know, we've read these verses a few times, but you know what? You still love it because it's still spiritually nutritious and it's really satisfying spiritually. Well, you can see, look at Romans 8, and I'm going to start at verse 28. Romans 8, 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That's His purpose, to glorify Christ in the heavenly places. You see that there? Did I give you the right reference? The all things, that doesn't mean like when you're fixing to go work out and you pick up the weight and you drop it on your toe and it busts your toe and that kind of thing. That's not what the all things are. That's not what that's talking about. The all things are the things in the context. But it says here, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination is not a reference to a lost guy getting saved, but it's a reference to a saved guy and his eternal destiny. See that? Specifically, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called, and whom He called, then He also justified, and whom He justified, then He also... Look at that word there. Notice it's past tense. Did you notice all the words there? They're all past tense. It called, past tense, justified, past tense, glorified. God already sees this done. From His perspective, it's already done. Isn't that exciting to think about that? So that's why, how often we talk about, we've got to see ourselves in Christ. We need to see ourselves already in Christ, glorified as God does. That's amazing. Now, prior to this, look at verse 18. Somebody read Romans 8:18 for us, if you could. A really loud voice. He's got a strong, loud voice. See that? Now, he's going to begin to give some details about the glory that's going to be revealed. And this is in the book of Romans, so this is foundational information. By the time you get to Ephesians, that's advanced information. So watch this. First of all, you can see the comparison. As Paul adds this up, he reckons that it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Now, watch what he does. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." Who is the creature there, and how do you know? Let's keep reading. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope." Who's the Him there? "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole..." What? "Creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So you know the reference to the creature in verse 19, 20, 21 is a reference to the creation, right? Do you see how we discern that from the context? Okay? You didn't have to go to the Hebrew. The New Testament's not in Hebrew anyway. You didn't even have to go to the Greek. Just read the verses and believe what it says. All right? So watch. Go back to verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation..." The earnest expectation of the creature. The creation is earnestly expecting something to come to pass. Do you see that there? Earnest expectation. Another way to look at that idea is the idea of hope. Hope in the Bible is the confident expectation of what God promised it's going to come to pass. No doubt about it. So the creature is, according to verse 19, what's the creature, the creation, waiting for? What does that mean? Yeah, the creature is... What's that? Yeah, the creature... Yeah, that's a great way to say it, Nathan. The creature is waiting to find out who their boss is going to be. See that verse there? I'll get you just a second hand, okay. The creature is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Yeah, see that there? That's what the creature is waiting for. And you had a question or a comment?
I want to ask real quick.
They've not been. That's a common misunderstanding that people have. The misunderstanding is that when Lucifer fell and rebelled, and that he took a bunch of angels with him, that at that point in history or in time or even in eternity past, that God cast them all down to hell. And there are several reasons. Let me take a few minutes to talk about that, and then we'll get back on this verse right here. There are several reasons that you know that that is not the case, even though it is commonly taught. Yeah, that's not the case. Okay, there was definitely a large group of angels that did fall and that were banished and are held in chains of darkness, but not all of them. Okay, let me give you for example. Look over with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, of course, the primary location that Paul is speaking about where the body of Christ has its impact is the heavenly places in the book of Ephesians, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 6, and this time verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness." Where? Then they got to be there. See that? Otherwise, that verse doesn't make any sense if there's not spiritual wickedness out there in those heavenly places. Okay? And then look at another one. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. The events of Revelation 12 are in the future. I know there are a lot of folks who there's a large section that comes under the umbrella of Christianity that claims that the book of Revelation has all basically been fulfilled in the past. But when you read the details, it doesn't make any sense to conclude it that way. Look at Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 3. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." To know who the dragon is, look at verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out," what's this, "that old serpent called the devil and Satan." So who is the dragon for sure? Okay, without a question, you know the dragon is Satan. At verse 9, you see the phrase, "that old serpent." Why call him that old serpent? I mean, is he like 100 years old at this point? Or, yeah, way longer than that. But why call him that old serpent? There you go. That's exactly right. That old serpent in Genesis 3. See, it takes all the way back there, okay? Go back to verse 3 now. So he says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, the great red dragon having..." We read that verse already. So jump down to verse 4. "His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven." That is a verse that suggests that he took with him about a third of the angels. Okay, there's some other verses to tie together with that, but we don't have time right now. "And it's cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Anybody know how many days that is? It's 1,260 days. So how many years is that? 3.5 years is 42 months. That's actually halfway through the thing we call the 70th week of Daniel. So the events that you're reading about in Revelation 12 happen in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. You'd say the middle of the tribulation period would be kind of a loose way to say it. All right? So now, if you'll jump down to verse 7, "And there was war," where? Why does there need to be war in heaven? If the heavens are already clean, why does there need to be war out there? It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Well, where does the battle of verse 7 occur? And then where are the dragon's angels? See that? And prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore where? In heaven. They don't actually get kicked out of heaven until the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. That's yet future. Okay, that's fascinating, isn't it? Because again, A lot. There is a great deal of misunderstanding about a lot of things about the angels. The concept that you have a guardian angel. You don't have a guardian angel. That's a lot of whole other issues there. Now, do we want to stay on that track or do we want to go back to Romans 8? Okay, there. Let's do this. Let's go back to Romans 8. If your question is about Romans 8, let's. It's not that I don't want to talk about that, I do, but I want to try to make sure that we stay on track with this issue of the glorification of Christ and so forth. Okay, is that what your question was about, Tom?
No.
Okay, Nathan, was that your question about the glorification aspect? Okay, all right. Yeah, that'll just get us off track. I want to go back to this one. Okay, all right. So let's go back to Romans 8. And you guys know me. I don't ever object to questions at all. I really enjoy questions, and I trust they're helpful for you as well. They're very stimulating for me. Jim had a great question last night at Bible study. I was thinking all night about that question in Galatians 6:14. I was just thinking, man, you know, boy, it kind of shed some light on that kind of thing. Anyway, so ask Jim what the question and the answer was, okay? Okay, so you can see verse 19, Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of sons of God. The creation is waiting, if I can say it this way, the creation is waiting to find out who the sons of God are. Why would the creation be waiting to find out who the sons of God are? Because they want to know who's going to win the battle, in a sense. They want to know who's going to run them, the creation, for all eternity, for the ages to come. For, he says this, for the creature was made subject to vanity. To be subject to vanity is what? Vanity is what? Emptiness. So the creature was made subject to vanity. To be made subject to something is to what? To be put under it. See that? Well, who put this creation under vanity? Christ, God did, right? At the fall. With the fall of Adam. When Adam sinned, not only did death enter into Adam, but God cursed the ground for man's sake and for the sake of the creation. So ever since the fall, this creation has never run, if I can say it this way, this creation has never run to its fullest capacity. It's been like an 8-cylinder engine that's running on one cylinder. It's like someone has a 12-string guitar and 7 of them are broken, kind of a thing. You know? It's like the keys on a piano and more than half of them are stuck. It's incredible. The creation has never functioned other than prior to the fall, that short window prior to the fall. But this creation has never functioned, either heaven or earth, has not functioned since the fall to the capacity of what it's able to do in bringing forth and manifesting its ability to glorify its creator. God on purpose limited the creation in its ability to do that. How come? Why did God do that? God says, I will not give my glory to another. I'm not going to let the serpent get the glory out of this thing. Isn't that fascinating? So it says here at that verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not of its own rebellion. The creature didn't rebel. Adam rebelled. And Lucifer rebelled. But by reason of him who subjected to the same in hope. God had a reason for doing that to the creation. Way back there in Genesis 3, God had a reason for limiting the capacity of this creation to bring forth glory to God, because he was not willing to give the glory to Lucifer, even to fall of man. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. And so he says this, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. We often talk about and appreciate the fact that you and I have been promised glorified, resurrected bodies, right? Resurrected if necessary. If the rapture happens, you don't need a resurrection and you won't get a resurrection body, but you will get a changed body, right? Because death will never have gotten you. But what will happen, and what we glory in the fact, is that we're going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption, even of this physical life. Isn't that cool to think about that? Stephen, they find these cool things on YouTube. You can find anything on YouTube nowadays. You got to be careful. But there's this one YouTube where I think it's called People Are Awesome, and it's about all these incredible, just from an athletic standpoint, these things that people can do. You know, the guys that fly in those suits and everything. They just at gazillion miles an hour, they fly by these cliffs and everything, and these jumps and all this kind of stuff like that. And I was thinking about that. You know, this desire that man has for this adrenaline rush, this adrenaline junkies, you know what I'm saying? So this desire that man has to just push the envelope and to fly or to experience beyond the limit. Why is that there in man? Because they made motorcycles for that, right? But why does man want that? Why does man constantly trying to push the limit? Listen, there's no doubt something in man that God created man, but has been suppressed because of the fall. When this curse is lifted, when you're delivered from the bondage of corruption, I mean, boy, the limits are going to be able to push just go way beyond that. You talk about Brother Rich back there shooting baskets. I mean, they're going to have to make those baskets about 50 feet high. And they'll still be able to dunk them and everything, you know? It's amazing. But star to star, there you go. Verse 21, it says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This creature, heaven and earth, will be liberated from the bondage of corruption. And then you watch this creation produce. You watch the production capacity of this earth and its ability to glorify God. You know, God, it'll just take a little bit of rain and... Let me give you a glimpse of what this might be like. Go back to the 6 days of creation, literal 24-hour periods. And think about how God, with His spoken word, was able to bring forth something in one day. So, on the day when He brings forth the grass and the trees and the seed that was already in the earth, He didn't have to wait years and years to water that and till the ground and fertilize. It happened and it was there. Interestingly enough, during that tribulation period, when the nation of Israel is fleeing from the Antichrist, God's going to duplicate some things like that in those various places where they go and hide. He's already got that set in the earth. And right before their eyes, He's going to grow that stuff right before their eyes. It's already set there. It's another whole issue. If God, in His capacity and ability to bring forth glory, was able, in, say, one day, one 24-hour period, take this earth and have it bring forth the vegetation enough to sustain human life and animal life on this earth, imagine what this earth... We're talking just the earth now. We're not even talking about the heavenly places. But imagine what the earth is going to be able to go going forward in the ages to come when the bondage of corruption is lifted. Isn't that fascinating? And then think about the heavenly places. When He removes the darkness and His light is just dispelled, I'm not sure if that's the right word, but when it just goes out to the distant regions of the heavens. It's pretty exciting. Think about that. Verse 21 says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty, the what? The glorious liberty of who? The children of God. See, what's going to happen is God is going to take His creation, heaven and earth, and when the corruption, the bondage is lifted, it's removed, God is going to have the church, the body of Christ, of which you're a part, if you've trusted the blood of Christ, you're going to be His agency in the heavenly places. Redeemed Israel will be His nation on the earth to reach the other nations that are on the earth at that time. Okay? But it's like He's going to say, kind of like this. He's going to say, okay, body of Christ, we all stand up, ready for our marching orders for eternity. He's going to say, see the heavens out there? He said, I want you to run that for Me. Isn't that amazing? I want you to use My thinking. That's why we have the mind of Christ. I want you to use My thinking. I want you to run the heavens for Me. And in doing so, you'll be glorifying Christ. And He's going to say to Israel on the earth, He's going to say, here, I've set you as kings and priests over the nations on this earth. They're going to be under the new covenant where God writes His law in their hearts. They're going to do His will. And they're going to take His word out to the Gentiles. And the forces of the Gentiles are going to be brought to them. And He's going to say, I want you to run this earth for Me. Listen, the best is yet to come for sure. Isn't it fascinating? Think about it this way. Look back with me to Genesis chapter number 1 here. and Psalms chapter 8. Get Genesis 1 and Psalms 8. Genesis chapter number 1. Okay. Genesis 1 verse 26. Genesis 1 verse 26. The focus here is, of course, on the earth and that God creates man on the earth. Why did God create man and put him on the earth? Look at this verse. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them," what's the next phrase there? "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." He tells them three specific things. Replenish, and there's a whole study about that. Subdue, someone else is trying to maintain their control over it, and it wasn't given to them, it's supposed to be for man. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. To have dominion over something is to do what? What are you doing? Yeah, you're running it, right? Okay. When God created man here, God truly created man to be the monarch of the planet. When he creates Adam, he says, "Listen, Adam, I'm putting you in charge of this whole entire earth. Adam, you don't even have a clue how big this thing is. But I'm putting you in charge of this whole earth, and all I want you to do, Adam, I want you to take my wisdom and my instructions, and I want you to operate on my information, and just run the earth for me. Subdue it, replenish it, multiply, and have dominion over it. Run the thing. And Adam, if you'll use my wisdom, that is how you will glorify me." Think about that. Okay, well, of course, the fall happens. Look at Psalms 8 here. Look at Psalms 8. Look at Psalms 8 at verse 4. Psalms 8, 4. He says this. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Verse 5. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." By the way, that's why man couldn't rule the heavens. Because they, what? They were lower than the angels. They didn't have the capacity to live out there. That's Psalms 8, verse 5. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." Why did God make man? Everybody see that verse right there? That, if someone says, "Oh my goodness, why did God ever create man?" That verse tells you right there in black and white. It's as simple and yet as profound as that. That verse tells you exactly and right there why God created this race called mankind. Okay? To have dominion over the earth. He says, "Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." Ultimately, by the way, who is the man that's going to fulfill that verse? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can and never will fulfill it. My point is this. That if we can see and appreciate to a certain degree how it is that when God created man, he created man, Adam, to be the monarch of the earth, to rule the earth, to run the earth, to have dominion over it, using the wisdom of God, therefore to glorify God. Well, so too, if you fast forward, when this creation is delivered from the bondage of corruption, it's going to be delivered from something and given to someone. It's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption and then into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he's going to say to you and me as members of the body of Christ in the heavenly places, he's going to say, "You know what? I want you to run the show for me." That's pretty cool. He's going to say to redeemed Israel on the earth, "I want you to run the show for me." You'll get a chance truly. Yeah. You'll get a chance to truly put on a production, if I can say it that way, but it will be entirely to the glory. Entirely to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Truly the Godhead. Jesus Christ is coming one day. And truly the Lord Jesus Christ will be, as Paul said over there in Thessalonians, Jesus Christ is going to come. And He is going to be glorified in His saints. He is going to be admired in all them that believe. And then He confirms to the Thessalonians, He says, "Because our testimony among you was believed in that day." He says, "You guys are in this thing. You're a part of it." See that? So next time we something comes along in life and maybe discourages us a little bit or gets us down and so forth, you know, just we got to kind of hit reset, you know. That'll, like on your computer or on the power strip, you have a reset button. You know, we need to hit that reset button often, don't we? Rejoice in the Lord. We need to hit that reset button. So wait. This is not all there is. This is, the best clearly is yet to come. The future is as bright, as they say, as God's ability to keep His promise. And you're going to be a part of that. Okay? Any questions about this? I know this is a lot to go over, but go ahead.
Quick one. The fallen angels that are chained in darkness.
Yes.
Are they in a dark place, in heavenly places, or are they in hell?
Some are in heaven, and some are actually in hell already. Yes.
Chained.
Yes. They're held by chains of darkness. What holds them and binds them is darkness. Which therefore could suggest that angels kind of need light to function. That may be a possibility. No, it's too late for that. Yeah, it's a good question, but it is too late for that. Yes, I think I saw Nathan's hand next. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Daniel and then Michael and Gabriel were attempting to get some information to Daniel, and they were held up as they were trying to travel through the heavens. Yeah. It took 3 weeks for them to get through that to help them. Yeah. Well, if we get a chance, actually the next lesson we may be able to talk about that a little bit. I saw another hand over here. I think I did. Tom? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, when you read the book of Revelation, there are some pretty incredible things happen when the bottomless pit is opened up and some of those creatures come out. Yeah, it's pretty scary. Now, I don't mean scary in the sense that you and I have to worry about it, but when you look at some of these Hollywood and these movies that they, all these really grotesque looking weird creatures that come out, some of that's not so far from what's actually going to happen. You know, Jim, you had a question? That is a possibility. Yeah, that's a possibility. But if it is, when the Scripture speaks about the angelic race, it says that there are an innumerable company of angels, and those are the elect angels. So if they are innumerable, it's just too big even for us to imagine and count. So from a practical standpoint, yes, it is going to be a finite number because the event is going to happen. The age of grace is going to end one day. But the number possibly, you know, is pretty big. But I don't know for sure. But it's a good question. You know, in the end, when the rapture does happen, the last member of the body of Christ will have come in. But that's not that doesn't appear to be the thing that initiates the rapture, and therefore the termination of the offer of grace. It's not related to a number. Okay. If it was related to a number, then part of the problem with that would be then what they call the rapture could not have been imminent. It wouldn't have been right for Paul to expect it in his lifetime. Okay, but it's a really good questions. You know, you know, I'm telling you, at the average church, these kind of questions, people don't even think to ask these kind of questions. You know, so yeah, okay. Let's take about a 10-minute break. As soon as you hear the music, then we'll.